Let's turn our Bibles then to Mark chapter 3. As we go through Mark's Gospel, if you compare it with the other Gospels, you would expect that round about this point, Mark might have given us his account of Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount. But he doesn't. Perhaps he doesn't like long sermons. We don't know. What we do know is that Mark is in a hurry. One of the words that's used a lot in Mark's Gospel is the word immediately. It isn't used here, but it's certainly part of the framework of this Gospel. He's in a hurry to tell us what he can about Jesus as the Messiah and the Son of God, and he mainly focuses, really, on the action of Jesus in the world. But he doesn't dodge hard questions. And in this little section, we have, I think, an insight into two difficult areas. One has to do with Jesus' family. One has to do with Jesus' foes. It begins with the assessment of Jesus' family. Mark is quite straightforward. He quotes exactly what they were thinking. He is out of his mind. And their intention was to seize him. We might say to have him committed in some way. Perhaps they just wanted to take hold of him, take him home, put him in a locked room, and keep him out of harm's way. Mark is the only one to report this incident. And later translators have tried to edit it out, but it is authentic to Mark. Mark is also gloriously unsentimental. Jesus' own family, his nearest and dearest, mistook his zeal for madness. They mistook his sense of mission for a deranged mind. There may have been, of course, an element of fear for themselves and for Jesus, because Jesus was challenging the religious establishment. That would inevitably attract the attention of the Roman authorities, who, if they caught wind of it, might feel that in order to bring down the heavy fist of Roman authority on Jesus, that would have implications for the entire family. And so perhaps there was an element of fear behind it as well. But what is straightforward from the text is that they fundamentally misunderstood Jesus. They did not get him, as we say. Now, we've already seen that throughout this Gospel, as in all of the Gospels, there is an element of the hiddenness, the veiledness of the Messiah, the messianic secret, it's sometimes called. Jesus is very careful not to present himself in categories other than that others were predisposed to expect the Messiah to be. And hence, therefore, there is misunderstanding. In verses 31 to 35, which we didn't read, we find Mary herself part of the family delegation. I don't know that Mary's faith was weak, but I think her motherly instincts were very strong, and that perhaps to resist too strong, that she went along with the concerns of the family at large, especially his four half-brothers or step-brothers. By the way, Protestants are not unanimous as to whether Mary remained a virgin or whether she had children with Joseph afterwards. It really doesn't matter one way or the other. I don't think Mary lost her faith, but she was very concerned about him, and she went along with the desire of the others to take control of him and to take him home with them. Whatever the case is, we're told that they came seeking for Jesus. They came seeking for him. And you can imagine the report. We're told later in verse 21, they were out to seize him. And you can imagine, Jesus, your folks are looking for you, but not in a good way. You know, you can imagine that kind of thought. And I want to pause there for a moment, because often, you know, it's friends and family who are the first people to misunderstand and misinterpret zeal for God. There are people, there are family members, perhaps you have them, who admire the athlete for the discipline of early mornings and long weekends of practice and fitness training. There may be members of your family who will even commend a businesswoman who harms her health in the pursuit of success and the resultant wealth. There are those who would praise the explorer who boldly goes where no one has gone before, risking life and limb in the process. But let someone be passionate about the things of God. Let someone want to be a decided Christian. Let one of their children want to forego comfort and advancement and the signs of worldly success in favor of a life of obscurity and service and perhaps even poverty for the kingdom's sake. Let them want to burn up and burn out for God, and they'll be labeled a fanatic or a fool. Paul says that the natural person cannot accept the things of the Spirit of God and their foolishness to him, and they're not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. And certainly, zeal for God is something often misunderstood. And maybe you live with misunderstanding from relatives and friends, and you need to be encouraged this evening, for so did Jesus. The assessment of his friends was that he was out of his mind. He was overzealous. He was all bent out of shape because he'd taken the whole matter too seriously. He was risking his life. He was risking his reputation. Who knows what would happen? But the second focus of the passage is the one that we're focusing on particularly this evening. In verse 22, we have the assessment of Jesus' foes. If Jesus' family and friends were motivated by love and concern for him, and I think they were, this lot, however, cannot conceal their utter contempt and their open hostility. We read this, and the scribes who came down from Jerusalem. We've met scribes before in Mark's gospel. They came from small local communities like Capernaum down by the Sea of Galilee. Those scribes, the local ones, your little local vicar or minister, they were skeptical of Jesus too. But these scribes, you notice, came down from Jerusalem. Here we have introduced into the story the heavy hitters, the theological heavy squad from headquarters. They came with all the power and prestige and authority that goes with being the experts in their fields, having trained at the very best schools, coming from the very center of cultural and religious orthodoxy in Jerusalem. These ecclesiastical heavyweights had been getting their reports in from the minor scribes in the Galilee region. They knew very well that Jesus had never attended any of the great rabbinical schools. Ergo, he was not qualified to speak on great matters. They came down from Jerusalem. At one level, that's a topological descent. Jerusalem was about 2,400 feet above sea level. The Sea of Galilee is about 600 feet below sea level. They were going down literally. But I think Mark, who likes this kind of thing, is using the language here more in a spiritual kind of way. To these men, going down to Galilee was also an ideological descent from the center of orthodoxy to the rather confused and unsophisticated margins of Jewish society. And they weren't coming down to investigate. They weren't coming with an open mind. They weren't coming to listen to some of Jesus' sermons and then work out what he was saying so that they could make a clear evaluation of what he was saying and check it against their scriptures. They came with their minds already made up. They already knew what their verdict was going to be. Before they even arrived, they decided what they were going to do. They were going to confront Jesus of Nazareth. They were going to correct him. They were going to condemn him publicly. They would make a great show of their erudition and the elevation of their office to silence him altogether. This was not a fact-finding delegation. These men had come looking for a fight. Look at verse 22. They came down saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he casts out demons." The other Gospels tell us that they arrived just at the point where Jesus heals a demon-possessed man who could neither see nor speak. He casts out the demons, he heals the man so the man can see and speak. And it's in response to that miracle that people are saying all around them, "Surely this cannot be the Son of David." But the scribes are not listening to the masses. They're not amazed like the throng. Instead, they begin with what Dick France calls a sustained campaign of vilification. They declare Jesus to be mad on steroids, to be an instrument of Satan. Look at the charges they bring against Jesus. They claim that he's demon-possessed. He is possessed by Beelzebul, they say. Jesus' family may have thought he was a bit dodgy, slightly out of his mind. These men used the P word. He was possessed of evil itself. To their mind, this was at the very heart and essence of who Jesus was. This was the Jesus problem. He was demon-possessed. Mark sees the theological significance of this because he repeats the charge again in verse 30. "For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit." Now, what were they saying? They were saying, in effect, that Satan, the father of lies, the adversary of God, was indwelling Jesus. Here, Beelzebul represents Satan, either as the Lord of the house or the Lord of the dunghill. The name is similar to that of a false god of Ekron that you read about in 2 Kings chapter 1, which was involved in witchcraft and spiritualism. They're saying basically Jesus is in touch with the demonic. They're saying about Jesus, not that he was drawing his power from Satan to perform his works, not merely that he was in league with Satan and his evil agenda, but that he is the possession of Satan. Satan possesses Jesus. That's what they were saying. Jesus is Satan's instrument. Like the glove, the hand in the glove of the glove puppet. Jesus is Satan's instrument. And it's the power of Satan that is exercised through Jesus' work. By the way, that polemic, which begins here, remains the polemic of rabbinical scholars for some time beyond Christ's earthly life. He is demon-possessed. Now, as we've been going through Mark's gospel, we've used a phrase from Thomas von Wynandi to describe Mark's account of Jesus' work. Divine deeds done humanly. Divine deeds done humanly. But do you see that the rabbis say something absolutely different from that? It's a perversion of that. They are saying that Jesus' deeds, his actions, are demonic deeds done demonically. Demonic deeds done demonically. They are saying the mirror opposite of what Mark is teaching. They were saying that Satan indwells and infests the very soul of Jesus, and that Satan was exercising his power from the inside out. That Satan is the person behind Jesus. Remember what Mark's been saying? The person behind the human Jesus is the person of the Son of God, who is by very nature God. They were saying the person behind Jesus, the personality governing Jesus, is the personality of Satan himself. And that what he was doing then, here's the second charge, what he was doing, the work that he was doing, he was doing by the power of Satan. Now, in response to this, Jesus provides them with a word picture and a grave warning. Let's look at the word picture, first of all. He begins with a question to challenge them. How can Satan cast out Satan? There's a sense in which the charge he is saying is incoherent, to suggest that Satan would work against himself in this way was absurd. Jesus goes on to directly confront his opponents. He called them to him. That is, his opponents. He called them to him and said to them in parables. The word parable here means a significant statement used in figurative terms. Lying behind it, there's a Hebrew word that embraces an oracle or a riddle or an allegory or a proverb. Jesus constructs a word picture. If a kingdom is divided against itself, he says, that kingdom cannot stand. Now, what's he talking about? He's suggesting that Satan is the ruler over a kingdom. Now, we find that kind of theme right throughout the New Testament. He is the prince of this world. He is the God, Lord G, of this age. He is the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit that is now at work in those who are disobedient. Men and women, millions of men and women, humans generally, lie under the dominion of Satan. Satan is the God of this age. And the revolt against God among men and women is the evidence that they are Satan's puppets. The Apostle John puts it like this: the whole world lies lolling in the arms of the evil one. Satan is a ruler over a kingdom. And then he uses a second little descriptor. Satan is the owner of a house. Satan is the evil one, the author of sin, with all of the consequences for the creation at large and for human creatures in particular. Stands to reason that since Satan is interested in raw power, that a house divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. Jesus says, is it likely? Is it likely that Satan would act through Jesus to expel demons with demonic power in people's lives with the regularity and effectiveness that Jesus has demonstrated? Is it likely that Satan would do that? If Satan acted that way, it would be suicidal. Look what verse 26 says. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand but is coming to an end. He's destroying himself. Satan is the owner of a house. He rules the hearts and minds in that house. He owns the culture and the values in that house, the priorities and the interests in that house. This is the world. The world is Satan's house. And Satan is himself, the strong man who stands behind the workers of darkness, the organized kingdom of Antichrist. If you watch television enough, you'll find many references to the deep state. People getting worked up about the deep state. Some of the best movies are based on that idea that there is a deep, dark state behind the powers of this world. There is. The organized kingdom of Antichrist is. Paul writes about in Ephesians 6, the principalities and the powers and the authorities of this dark world. He's not talking about the politicians and the corporation owners and so on, and the influencers of society and the celebrities. He's not talking about them. He's talking about that which lies behind them, the authorities of this dark world. Satan is real. And there is a real dark, deep state. And it's governed by Satan himself. He has a house. It's his house. This world is Satan's world. And Jesus describes himself, you see, look at the text, as an intruder. In Luke's gospel, this is made much more clear to us, where in Luke's gospel, he talks about the house under the control of a strong man. And the strong man, as long as he's in control of his house and there's nobody else, he exercises his authority there and he keeps everything under his control. He is the strong man until a stronger than he comes along. And Jesus talks about the devil as the strong man. And he reveals himself to be the stronger man, the stronger one who comes along. And he comes along to do several things. He comes along to bind the strong man, to bind the strong man. And this is precisely what Jesus came into the world to do. He's entered the strong man's house. He's disturbed the power of the ruler of this age. He's done that by his incarnation, by becoming flesh. He's done that by his perfect obedience, by resisting temptation. He's done that by the miracles he performs, the power that he's demonstrated over sickness and over evil and over death itself. He will do it even more so by his own death and resurrection. What has Jesus come into the world to do about Satan? He's come to bind Satan. This word bind is the very same word that's used in Revelation chapter 20, verse 3, where we're told in the very same context that he sees the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years so that he might not deceive the nations. The 1,000 years is a round number for the entire church age. And right at the beginning of the church age, he seizes Satan, he binds Satan. Well, you say to me, Satan doesn't look very bound in this world. Look at the atrocities that are happening to Christians. God. Friend sent me an email this morning about atrocities that are happening in the Middle East to Christian people, even as we speak. It doesn't look as if Satan's bound, but the text says he is. Although notice what the text says. And bound him for 1,000 years so that he might not deceive the nations. Up until Jesus came, the nations, that is the Goyim, the Gentiles, were in darkness. They were in the grip of paganism. They were in the grip of false gods. They were deceived by Satan into worshiping idols and believing lies. But since Jesus came into the world, where is the gospel been going? It's been going to the nations. Satan is bound, according to the text, so that he might not deceive the nations. And I'm not preaching in Revelation, but if I was, then we'd have to read on and see that just before Jesus comes back again, Satan is loosed. And his power grows. and intensifies towards the end of the church age, before Jesus returns to crush him and send him to hell. Jesus has come to bind Satan. He's come as the stronger than he. And if you're a Christian this evening, if you're here within the sound of my voice and you believe in the Lord Jesus and your sins have been forgiven and you're part of the family of God, you are the evidence of Satan's binding. He has not been able to keep you in his kingdom. You've been released by Christ, freed by Christ, to become children of God. So Jesus gives them then this word picture. And then secondly, Jesus delivers a grave warning. Look at verses 28 to 30. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of men, but whatever blasphemies they utter, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. Matthew makes it clearer. Matthew 12. Anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven either in this age or in the age to come. Now that's a grave warning, isn't it? We need to understand this warning so that we don't get it wrong. Before we look at it, let me just pause and say that there are two modern errors that are disposed of here by these verses. The error of universalism, that is, that everybody will be saved. And the error of annihilationism, that is, that only believers will live eternally. Both of those errors are dismissed by this text. Jesus presupposes here that we will all live in the age to come, either in a state of forgiveness or in a state of unrelenting guilt. So Jesus gets our attention. Truly, he says, this is the truth. And he presupposes that you and I will sin and blaspheme. Well, you say, how do I blaspheme? When you say, oh my God, or for God's sake, that's blasphemy. When you carelessly take the name of God upon your lips, that's blasphemy. You sing the hymns, you don't mean what you're singing. That's blasphemy. We all blaspheme, and we all sin. But do you notice here that Jesus says that there's forgiveness for our sins and our blasphemies? We can confess those sins to him, and he'll forgive us. That's what the text says. All sins will be forgiven, the children, men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. There you have it. That's the promise of the gospel, isn't it? We come and we confess our blasphemies and our sins to God, and we have the forgiveness that God promises and that Jesus offers us in this text. But Jesus then mentions an unforgivable sin. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. How are we to understand that? We need to understand this for our own sanity's sake. Remember what Jesus has been doing. He's been doing divine deeds humanly, that is, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Luke records him saying, round about the same time of this incident, Jesus says this, if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So here is Jesus, the Son, casting out demons by the Holy Spirit in order to establish the kingdom of the Father. God's kingly rule becomes a reality by the power of the Holy Spirit through Jesus. Only by his divine power can evil be overthrown, can Satan's grip be loosened, and can God's kingdom, Satan's kingdom, be vanquished. Someone has put it like this. A kingdom that is divine in origin and in which the fullness of divine life is lived demands a divine causal agent. Jesus is that divine causal agent. He causes the kingdom to come through the Holy Spirit. It is Jesus, the divine Son, who evicts Satan by the power of the divine Spirit in order to establish the saving rule of the divine Father. In other texts related to this text, he says, he repeats, I cast out demons, to point out he's the one doing it. But he does it in communion with and by the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit indwells and abides with Jesus without measure, John tells us in John chapter 2. And the presence of the Spirit is seen in the mighty deeds that Jesus does. So when these scribes say that Jesus casts out demons by Beelzebul, when in fact he is doing it by the Holy Spirit of God, it is an attack on Jesus and a blasphemous assault on the Holy Spirit, who is the gift, the love, and the goodness of God, in which the merciful kindness and grace of God and forgiveness is manifest in the saving work of Christ. It is this Holy Spirit who's being blasphemed and being described as the embodiment of the evil spirit, Satan. That's what these people were doing. They were attributing to the evil spirit what belonged to the Holy Spirit. So you can reject Jesus. And you may have been rejecting Jesus up until this point this evening. These scribes rejected Jesus. But they went further. And perhaps you are tempted to go further and to regard Jesus as an evil to be avoided. And once you regard Jesus as an evil to be avoided, then you're rejecting the only means by which you can be saved. You therefore believe God is evil. And if you believe God is evil, then you have nowhere to go, no place to hide, no opportunity of salvation. Christian people sometimes get tied up in knots about the unforgivable sin, and they wonder whether they've committed the unforgivable sin. Maybe you're here this evening and you wonder if you've committed the unforgivable sin. Perhaps you worry that you've committed the unforgivable sin. Perhaps you've prayed about it. You're anxious about it. These scribes would never have given a second thought to what Jesus said. These scribes did not go back to Jerusalem thinking to themselves, have I committed the unforgivable sin that Jesus was talking about there? No, they were persuaded that Jesus was acting by the evil spirit, that he was possessed by Satan, that he was Satan's tool. You really, really have to have the Holy Spirit to think like the Holy Spirit and to feel the way a Christian should feel. So the very fact that you reflect on that question, the very fact that you worry over that question is, my dear brother and sister, the greatest evidence you could ever have that you have not committed the unforgivable sin. The unforgivable sin for a human being is the final rejection of Jesus Christ. There's no salvation for people who reject Jesus Christ. The unforgivable sin is to so regard Jesus Christ as being utterly evil that you have no time for him, no desire for him, no love for him, no faith in him. And if that's the case, there is no salvation. Because the only way of salvation is to trust in Jesus. Your trust may be weak. You may fall into sin. While you remain in the first part of the text, all the sins committed by men and their blasphemies will be forgiven. If you confess them, you'll be forgiven. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is in a different category altogether. Jesus was aiming it at these scribes who were attributing the work of God to the work of Satan. The work of the Holy Spirit to the work of an evil spirit. And we're saying that Jesus, the Son of God, instead of being the instrument, as it were, of God's divine and eternal Son, is in fact an instrument of Satan himself. There's a little snapshot at the end of this passage that offers you a little bit of hope here. His mother and his brothers were standing outside, and they sent to him and called him, and the crowd were sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." So where are you this evening? Are you among those who were sitting around Jesus? Well, you're kind of doing that tonight. You're around his word. Are you doing his will? Seeking to do his will? Or do you find yourself with these scribes who are saying about Jesus, "He has an unclean spirit"? Let's pray. Lord, we pray that in your grace this evening and by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that you might give comfort to those who've been wrestling with the question, perhaps of blasphemous thoughts. Perhaps they've argued with God and thought God has been doing things that have been bad for them in their life. But they struggle with it. They're afraid of their own thoughts. They're afraid of their own doubts. Afraid of the things they've said. Pray, Lord, that to such you would give the consolation and the encouragement that Jesus knows our hearts, and that when our faith is weak and our doubts are many and our arguments angry, he doesn't just throw us away, but he retains his grip on those who basically trust him, even when they're cross with him. But we pray especially this evening for those, Lord, who are solidifying their disregard for Christ. We pray that you would soften their hearts and open them up, we pray, to him. We ask in his strong name. Amen.